Well, I came loaded for bear here tonight. Are you bear? Wolves, or what are you? Well, I get all this stuff straightened up here. I hope to use most of it sometime. I like if we'd pause again for a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father, again tonight we have heard and seen a trophy of the grace of God, God of miracles. As we heard this morning, just what love, power of the Holy Spirit can do in reaching a person. Now, Lord God, tonight as we discuss the battle, we have sensed in our own hearts this struggle. And even as we have met here these days, that sometimes it gets to our heads in our notebooks, but not really in our hearts. And Lord God, I ask that tonight, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Thou wilt graciously speak deeply to every one of us. And as we anticipate a day tomorrow without meetings and the accumulation of more notes, Thou wilt so speak to us tonight to prepare us for that which You would want to crystallize and deepen tomorrow. And so in a special way we ask that Jesus Christ shall indeed be honored. The Holy Spirit shall have full sway in our hearts and our lives tonight. And that the Word of God may spring alive to us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, shall we turn to Luke chapter 14? And just by way of review, let's read down to where we'll pick up tonight. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the others yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, or so therefore, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever of you that forsaketh not, or to say goodbye to all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now last night we talked about Christ, this is still July 1960, isn't it? I'm telling you, as far as time's concerned, it's about Easter for me. I don't know where time goes, except time fidgets. That's a cinch. Oh, tempus fugit. That's it. I thought it was time fidget there. Christ is the builder. And remember this, that He is the builder, not us. We are not the builders. He is the builder. He came to build. What is He building? He's building people, men, women, habitations for God. The universe is watching. Good angels, bad. The angels as well as men are watching. I was sharing this with Skip, and he pointed out a verse of Scripture, Mark 3:2, to me. You don't need to turn to it. But there's an illustration of what's happening, what happened in a small scale that's happening in a large scale. And it says, and they watched him. whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. They watched him that they might accuse him. And what is one of the names of the devil? He's the accuser of the brethren. Now tonight we're going to pick up here in Luke 14 with Christ the warrior king. Christ the builder and Christ the warrior king in battle. 1 Timothy 6:15, that the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's called King of kings. Would you turn with me in your Bible, please, to Revelation 19. I'd like us to read here together about Christ being the warrior king. Revelation 19. We'll begin with verse 11. If you can listen with one ear and write with the other. I'll give you a little time if you want to catch up with that one. Revelation 19, it's there, you keep looking. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. And make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Christ, the warrior king. Then it says in Luke 14, and it talks about another king. What king going to make war against another king? Well, who is this other king? And I like parenthetically to say here that an illustration is not, you can't drive them down to the last little bit. And however, in these particular stories, I think that we can substantiate from Scripture very clearly the illustration here. You remember when they accused the Lord Jesus of casting out devils by the prince of the devils? You remember what he said? He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Now from here, and from other portions that we read before, Satan is the prince of this world. He has a kingdom. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, please. You might say, well, when are all these things happening that you're reading here in Revelation 12? Well, I don't know. Scotty's the man that taught the book of Revelation here at the Glen, and you can ask him. All I'm after is the illustration of the point, that warrior king and the other king. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And we could read on, but let's look at verse 17, just while we're here. And the dragon, or Satan, was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So as we pointed out before, we're in a warfare, whether we like it or not. We say, well, I didn't vote for this. It wasn't my idea. But we're in it. And one thing that a Christian certainly is one who should have faced the facts. We are in a warfare. But the thing of it is, it isn't our war. We're involved. But it's his warfare. It's Christ against Satan. And so here, back to Luke 14 again, we find, it says, what king going to make war against another king? Now this warfare with Christ and Satan has been going on ever since Genesis 3:15. About enmity. I won't take time to read it. And so Christ came to this planet for what purpose? To destroy the works of the devil. And we listed a number of things the first night. Do you remember? And where did he defeat him? At the cross. At the cross. You know, last night as we were having our communion service, I asked the Lord anew again. I said, Lord, help me to have a new appreciation of what the cross means. I remember a veteran missionary said of one of our representatives, he said, Lorne, this man of yours, whom I know very well, he said, needs to have the great truths of Scripture to grip his soul. And as he said that about one of our fellows, and I had shared this with him, I said to myself, I want that the great truths of the Scripture shall grip my soul. And I think sometimes as we think of the cross, we don't stop and appreciate what a tremendous thing the cross is. Well, I almost feel a sermon coming on. But there is where Christ defeated Satan. And just, this is a little parenthesis on my message, but I'd like you to turn to Psalm 22. In fact, when I first worked out this series of messages, I was going to devote the last half just to Psalm 22 because it thrills me so. Here the Lord Jesus left the home in glory, left the Father, came down here to this little planet, just an insignificant little planet alongside of an that goes around an insignificant sun, down to one corner of the Roman Empire, to a little city, Bethlehem, too small to be named among the thousands of Judah, not only to Bethlehem, but to a manger. And why was he born? He was born to die on the cross. And all the things that we listed the other night. And then he was buried. He rose again the third day from the dead according to the Scriptures, and he ascended to heaven. And in Psalm 22, I think we have something here about the return of Jesus Christ to heaven. Psalm 20, did I say 22? 24. Someone has put it, Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the cross, Psalm 23 of the crook, the shepherd's crook, and Psalm 24, the crown. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Can you just see this? Lift up your heads, ye gates, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the question is asked, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Lord mighty in battle. So Jesus came to defeat Satan. And there just a little sidelight, his return to heaven. The Lord mighty in battle. Now would you turn, please, to Isaiah 42. We're laying a little scripture background here. Then I'll make use of some of these books and papers that I brought along, because I didn't take time to copy the notes out of them into mine. Now this, we're talking why Jesus came. Thus saith the God the Lord, Isaiah 42:5, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Who has them imprisoned? Who has them imprisoned? Well, the devil, taken captive by him at his will. Flip over two more pages, or a few more, to Isaiah 49:25. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Who's the mighty? That's Satan. The terrible? That's Satan. And so thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him. I will make war with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Isaiah 61. You remember when the Lord Jesus went into the synagogue, and he opened the scripture, he opened it in Isaiah 61, and he applied this to himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So the Lord Jesus came to this earth to do battle, to defeat Satan and to release the captives, to set the prisoners free. Now we'll come back to that in a little bit. But here's why he came, to do battle with Satan and to deliver the prisoners. One more thought, and we'll come back to this idea. It says here in Luke 14, about the one going against the other, 10,000 and the 20,000. The forces of evil always seem numerically superior. And you go right through the Bible, Gideon, Jehoshaphat, Asa, and so on. You can go right through some illustrations of how superior forces, the enemy, against God's people. All right, just a little background. Now then, the Lord Jesus is saying here, I have come into this world to build and do battle. That's what he said in Matthew 16:18, remember? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I used to think that the idea was that here was all of hell's forces, and they were on the offensive, just assailing the church. And there we were on the defensive and just fighting off with everything we could. And sometimes we're rocking and reeling, and we're really, but we're hanging on. But that isn't the picture at all, is it? Who ever saw gates coming up over a hill attacking something? It's the other way around. It's hell on the defensive. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus Christ saying, I have come to build. I want to build people, habitations for God, that I can use in my battle, which is having defeated Satan, now to release the prisoners from the prison. And then to bring them back, build them up, so they can go back and get some more. Bring them back and build them up, so they can get some more. And this is the reason for discipleship. He says, I am in the world for building and battle. I want people to stand by me in my building and battle that I can count on. Can't count on the multitude. I'm looking for disciples. He says, the stakes are high. The universe is watching. Angels, good and bad. The enemy is very clever. I am looking for people I can depend on. Therefore, unless you hate your father, mother, wife, sister, brothers, yea, and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. Unless you bear your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. I've got to have people I can count on, because I've come to build and do better. All right? Now then, we are co-laborers. He wants to involve us in his building and battle, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 3 says that we are fellow workers in the building. Ephesians 6 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and so on. We are involved in the spiritual battle. When God gave his commission to the Apostle Paul, Acts 26:18, just listen to it. He says, I'll start with verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, to whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So our objective, our ministry, is to engage in his building and his battle. Now then, what is the objective of the Christian ministry? What should be the objective of any Christian? Now, I have asked a lot of people this, and it's amazing how muddy the answers can be. I don't know if we have selling it out here in the store here or not in the office, but we usually have it. Words to Winners of Souls by Bonar. I forget if it's Horatius or Andrew, but one of the two. And then he says, we take it that the objective of the Christian ministry is to win the lost and to edify the saved. It's to win people to Christ, and it's to build them up. It's to do battle and to build. And unless we are winning people to Christ and they are being built up as a habitation for God, our ministry is off the mark. It may be popular, may be well thought of, we may think we're fine people, but so what? You can be like one fellow said to me, he said, the navigators could be the nicest people that ever went out of business. It's as though here we have all the advertising of General Motors, Chevrolets, and we see it in television, in the magazines, in newspapers, here on the radios, billboards, this tremendous car. There's only one thing, though. There are no cars coming off the production line. And you see, we can talk about training men. We can talk about this. Talk about the ministry, but where is the production? Our job is to build and do battle. And I've been reading, I like to read some military books. And I've been reading about General Palmer. General Palmer, he was a military man. I got a whole bunch of them here. This is where my little folder and books come in. So sit tight, you're in for a long session. General Palmer says that a soldier has a right to only one thing. No right to ask for promotion. No right to ask for comfort. No right to ask for anything but one thing: to distinguish himself on the field of battle. Bob Foster keeps me in books. I go over and see what he's got and borrow it for a month or two. And one book that he had that I've read, been a tremendous challenge and help, called Lincoln and His Generals. By the way, parenthetically, the opening chapter pointed out that in the early part of the war, the Union Army could recruit men, they could equip them, but only time and battles make generals. And one of his problems was is to get generals who would fight, and also who would stay with the objective. Now, I've read Matthew Ridgway and Eisenhower Crusade in Europe and others, and find that this is something that's difficult to get across, and that is the proper objective of war. And it's just as difficult to get it across to Christians. For instance, Lincoln had one general who was obsessed with the idea of capturing Richmond, which happened to be the capital of the Confederacy. There was only one problem. The enemy army wasn't in Richmond. Well, so they got Richmond. So what? That's just some real estate. Where's Dudley Taylor? You here? Maybe I shouldn't put you on the spot. I did some West Pointers. I thought, what is the objective of war? What is the objective of war? The objective of war is the destruction of the enemy's armed forces and his will to resist. So they got Richmond. So what? That's a hunk of real estate. So I got some quotes here from Lincoln and his generals. Lincoln saw the big picture of the war from the start. He soon realized that the proper objective of his armies was the destruction of Confederate armies and not the occupation of Southern territory. Talking about another one, his plan was fundamentally wrong because it proposed to concentrate the military effort in one theater to the neglect of others, and because it would have made places instead of enemy armies to be objectives. You see, if you occupy some real estate and the enemy's army is still free to harass you, what have you gained? This is what the children of Israel did in Judges, the first chapter. It says, I'll read it to you. It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. They didn't utterly defeat the enemy. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acco. Neither did Naphtali drive them out. They left some of them there. They occupied some real estate, but they didn't engage and defeat the enemy. What happened? Chapter 2, verse 3, God says, "Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you." Now apply this in the navigators. We have representatives in 18 countries. And what do we say? 12 cities officially. But so what? That's just real estate. Those are just places on a map. Looks nice on the brochure. But that doesn't mean that much, does it? It means nothing unless we are engaging the enemy. Unless we are delivering captives from the terrible and building them up so they could be used to deliver more. The objective is not to have 20 headquarters around the U.S., is it? It isn't to have men in 30 countries. We could be having people all over and be doing nothing.
I'm going to rant and rave on this for a little while, so just sit back here. Here's another one. Here was McClellan again. The general had talent and was great in preparation, but he lacked aggressiveness and became nervous and oppressed as the hour for action approached. Great in planning, great theories, got nervous and oppressed when the hour for action approached. I wonder how many of us get like this. Well, we can talk about witnessing. I can talk about it. I can theorize it. I even got a book on it, and it embarrasses me whenever I see it. It does. I'm going to read it sometime and do it. The officers, Lincoln said, felt that the war could be won by strategy. Hard, tough fighting would win it, he continued, not strategy. Strategy never won a war. You may need it, but it's fighting that wins wars. It's engaging in the battle. Lincoln, though, was satisfied with Grant. He was not worried about Grant's neglect of army red tape. Apparently Grant nettled people because he cut the red tape. A friend called on the president to advise him that Grant ought to be removed because he was hurting the administration with the public. Lincoln said, "I can't spare this man. He fights." The objective is to do battle. It's to engage the enemy in conflict. Now, out in our area and in the nav work, are we going through the motions, or are we actually doing battle and actually building, or just theorizing and talking about it? Writing dear gang letters, memos, getting nice little dealies all ready for the conference and get all set, and then we'll get some more cooked up when we get together in February, and it's all on paper. You ever heard of the Duke of Wellington? He's quite a soldier. He wrote in 1810 to the Secretary of State for War, Lord Bradford. And apparently the Duke was a little nettled about something. Because here's what he wrote to the Secretary of State for War. "My Lord, if I attempted to answer the mass of futile correspondence that surrounds me, I should be debarred from all serious business of campaigning." In other words, getting his soldiers to fight. "I must remind your lordship for the last time that so long as I retain an independent position, I shall see that no officer under my command is debarred by attending to the futile dribbling of mere quill driving in your lordship's office from attending his first duty, which is, and always has been, so to train the private men under his command that they may, without question, beat any force opposed to them in the field. I am, my lord, your obedient servant." The futile dribbling of mere quill driving. He says, "From attending his first duty, which is and always has been, so to train the private men under his command that they may without question beat any force opposed to them in the field. In other words, we're supposed to be training soldiers to fight. I told you you were in for it. Now, let's go. I don't know if you read this or not, but U.S. News World Report, July 4th, had a terrific article here. It's a speech by Dr. Charles Malik, former president of the United Nations General Assembly, from Lebanon. Scotty? Christian, too, I understand. I think he had an article recently in Christianity Today. I'm just going to read a couple excerpts here, because to me, this is tremendous. It's a little bit tedious to read a whole article in a message, but I want to read a couple excerpts because this is so right on the point and so applies to Christian and to the matter of actually getting in the battle that I just got to read something here. He starts out in his speech, "Communism started from zero 43 years ago, and today it rigidly controls one-third of mankind, and has penetrated and softened up in varying degrees the remaining two-thirds." Then he goes on, "The victory of communism in the late 40s in China means that the largest compactly homogeneous mass of humanity, numbering some 600 million people, are now sworn enemies of everything free and Western. Whereas international communism was effectively absent from the Middle East 10 or 15 years ago, and in the consideration of Middle Eastern problems, communism was treated as though it did not exist, international communism enters decisively today into the determination of every Middle Eastern problem. Whereas 10 or 15 years ago, communism was effectively absent from Latin America, today it is visibly present. The visible struggle appears to occur all on this side of the iron and bamboo curtains. In Europe, in the Middle East, in Southeast Asia, in the Far East, in Latin America, and when people expect a crisis to break out tomorrow, they do not expect it in Albania or Romania or Russia or China, but in the home of freedom." And since he spoke this, we read the papers as to what's happened. He says, "Freedom then is on the defensive, not communism. Communism has been more persistent and effective in presenting to the Asian and African mind a well-thought-out interpretation of existence than any outlook that has been forthcoming from the West." He doesn't say it's better, because he's against it, but a well-thought-out interpretation. "The simple fact that the free world has not succeeded in 40 years in pushing back the tide of communism by one inch from where it really got political control leaves a strong impression that we are here dealing with an irresistible and irreversible thrust which will inevitably inherit and transform its own image all the kingdoms and cultures of the earth." Having said all this, and he goes on a little more, and here he's beginning to make a point. What should we do about it? I haven't got time to get all the context, but I'll pick up my point here. He said, "Some Western commentators have darkly hinted that the West would not fight over Berlin. It is fair then to ask, over what would the West fight? But merely holding the line is not enough. This was the error of the doctrine of containment. It is a passive, defensive, unchallenging policy, and such a policy, except as a first step, is doomed to failure. Firstly, because this is a dynamic universe. Listen to this now. Secondly, because you are dealing with the most aggressive enemy who will always swirl around and underneath and above all your containing devices." It's like the devil. Where is the devil? He's in your neighborhood. He's in your home. He's here. He's there. Where is he? And he says, "Thirdly, because a merely defensive or containing attitude means that you are so fat and satisfied yourself that all you wish to achieve is to get away with your own skin, and thus you have no vision, no concern for the rest of the world, and he who has no concern for others will sooner or later find that others, including his erstwhile friends, have no concern for him." Then he goes on, and here's, I come to the climax. He says, "It follows that an active policy of liberation is of the essence of any sound Western program.
not to contain them, but the objective should be a liberating.
He says, but only a believing, active, sustained, and bold looking toward a free Eastern Europe, a free Russia, and a freed China is worthy of the magnitude of the gigantic world struggle. And he points out that the communists are determined to dominate the world with or without war. Well, then, what should our objective be? To contain? He's saying the objective must be to throw them back. This has to do with objectives in war. And I think of us as Christians. What is our objective? I'm kind of self-satisfied, just hold the line, let's just have what we've got. That's pretty nice the way it's set now. Listen to this. I like this kind of talk. What they are saying, behind all this jargon, this is something else, that the international communist movement wants to overthrow every existing government, regime, system, outlook, religion, philosophy, and bring the whole world, all human thought, aspiration, action, and organization under its absolute control. This is their declared, unchanged, and unchanging objective. Of course, we know that this, who's behind it? The prince of this world. And so I'm talking about the outcroppings of the spiritual warfare we're talking about. Now here's what he says. I am yet to hear one Western leader who, assured to his face that he is doomed and will be buried, as Khrushchev did, as you know, is I have yet to hear one Western leader who can muster enough courage and conviction to stand up and say that one, that communism's days are numbered and one day it will be forgotten. Well, Mr. Khrushchev assures Western leaders that their children, or at most their grandchildren, will all be communist. And he did that on television, broadcast across the country. Mr. Malik says, I am yet to hear one Western leader who assures Mr. Khrushchev with the same gusto that his children, or at least his grandchildren, will live to regret and be thoroughly ashamed of the fact that their fathers or grandfathers were ever communists. And whereas international communism believes and acts on the belief that the days of everything non-communist are numbered, my deepest fear is that Western leadership believes no such thing with respect to communism. They think we're doomed, but we don't have the faith to believe that theirs is going to decay. My fear that the softening up process has reached such an advanced state that all now believe that communism is here to stay, and that therefore the utmost they can do is to manage somehow to coexist with it. Well, I wonder if this doesn't happen with us in our spiritual warfare. Well, we're just going to put up with it. Not on the offensive. Not on the battle. The deepest crisis of the West is the crisis of faith in its own values. Whereas communism believes that non-communist values must be eliminated from the face of the earth and acts on this belief, the West no longer believes that communist values themselves are doomed to utter destruction and oblivion, and therefore no longer acts on this belief. Cheer up, I don't have all kinds of magazines. Got one more. David Sarnoff, if you follow this in Life magazine about the objectives and purpose, well, in an editorial here recently, it points this out. It like what David Sarnoff said. He says, all our great purposes in the world will remain mere dreams unless and until we range them behind a single great decision, that the Cold War is in fact an all-out struggle for the survival of freedom. The prior question at issue is whether tyranny or freedom will be the organizing principle of the ordered world. Since communism is determined to make tyranny the principle, communism cannot be safely outwitted. It must be combated, confounded, and overthrown. And in our spiritual warfare, we are called to build and do battle. Are we going to sit around sort of outwait? We must engage in the enemy to be combated, confounded, and overthrown so that captives are being released on the miracle basis we're hearing about this morning, and that are being built. And go back and get more. The objective of the ministry is to win the lost and to edify the saved. Jim Downing asked Bill Bright of Campus Crusade, "Where are your offices?" He says, "We have only one office." He said, "In fact, I'm very insistent that we have only one office." Because, he said, I find that as soon as a man gets a desk, he finds an excuse for staying behind it. And we don't want our men behind desks. We want them out on the campuses. He's got something there. Pretty easy. We get that desk in our house and we get all fixed up there, and then we got to use it, and we get something in this drawer, and then there's this, and then there's that, and we find all kinds of excuses to stay behind that desk. This may surprise you, but I am seriously considering, and have looked in Chicago and New York, I am seriously considering a deskless office. Because somebody's got to have a desk, but I don't like to get rid of it. Just to have a deskless office so I don't get stuck behind it. Out in the battle. I'm just about through reading from books. If you've never read this, Behind the Ranges, about James Frazer, you ought to. But listen to what he says. "It is one of the most subtle wiles of the foe to get us occupied with superficial and surface concerns. Book selling, language study, running mission stations, writing reports, correspondence, keeping books, building things, repairing others, buying things, reading, so on, so on, so on, so on. The enemy is delighted to have us so occupied incessantly with secondary and trivial concerns as to keep us from attacking and resisting in the true spirit of the conflict." And this is so getting a hold of me that I get sick and tired. I just get weary. I run around the country talking to people how I used to do evangelism and used to build men. And the fact is, this morning I told Skip, I said, "Skip, I don't want to come out and speak to your men's conference this fall. I take it all back. I'd like to come out and get in your ministry and I want to get out some evangelism. I could go around day after day, week after week, month after month, talking to preachers, ministers, church people on how I used to do the Lord's work. Even training counselors. I was in 24 crusades with the Billy Graham team. That's still a secondary ministry. You stand up and you tell a group of people how to counsel. But if you don't do counseling, what right have you got to stand up and tell them? The counseling is a primary ministry. The instructing in others how to do it is the secondary. And I see it in our work. We go around talking to young people's groups. We always think, oh, what a terrific opportunity. What is it? It's telling somebody how we used to do it. We're not engaged in the battle and in the building. A overflow, a fringe benefit, can be sharing with someone else what the Lord has taught us in the building and in the battle. Well, how about it back there at the area? How much time this year was really spent in the building and in the battle? How much it was spent in just things? How much of my life is just shuffling papers? I don't mean that they don't have to be shuffled. Somebody has to pay some price of administration for the sake of others so they can be free of it. About a year ago, I thought that it might be well to decentralize some of our paperwork and material, but I've changed my mind completely. Let's keep it in one place, and let's mechanize it. Let's have as little as possible so we can keep in the battle. This is the objective, to build and do battle. And if you think you've heard the last of this, you're mistaken, because my next two nights are on building and battle. The disciple building and the disciple in the battle. But I like to remind us that Christ is the builder. We're the subcontractors. We work for him. He's the master builder. He's the chief shepherd. We're the under shepherds. And I'm not going to go running around now. I got to build. I got to do battle. I got to have a ministry. It's his. Oh, how that helps me relax. I didn't see the navigators. Boy, this thing could go to pot. Oh, I got to go run here. This guy's a little upset. And over here, we're getting off over here. And here, this is happening. I run back and forth, trying to plug up all these gaps. And I, wait a minute. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. None of us can keep the Who's going to keep the navigators in the straight and narrow? Who's going to keep them in the Word? Why, look at all the schools today with charters that are absolutely tremendous. Beautiful, right down the line. There's just no semblance. You can't write it down in constitutions and charters to keep a thing spiritual and keep it go to the Word. Only God can do that. So I go to bed at night, go to sleep. It's his building. It's his battle. But my point is this. Am I a disciple? So he can use me. He wants me to share his life and his ministry. To be with him is to share his life. To be sent out is to share his ministry. You'd share his life without his ministry, you're a mystic. You try to share his ministry without sharing his life, that's presumption. You need both. But only a disciple can share his ministry. Building and battle. As last night, I'm still not through, so would you stand up for a minute and relax. Now I want us to take a very earnest look at verse 33. The Lord Jesus now has told why he came. To build and do battle. I remind you again, the stakes are high, the universe is watching, the enemy is clever. He's looking for disciples, and he explains, I've come to build and do battle. So, therefore, and I like the word therefore rather than likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not say goodbye to all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I wonder tonight, I want to ask you, we went over a list of things last Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. I wonder, did this go head deep or heart deep? Was anything torn in my heart these last 5 days? You know, so often we can listen to something and say, well, that's great, that's right, that's great, that's right. I agree with everything you said. And that's why we think it's great, because we agree with everything that was said. The Lord Jesus said, now, whosoever he be of you that doesn't say goodbye to everything that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what does that mean? That we give up everything in the sense of no longer being dependent upon it. The disciple must renounce everything that would prevent his dependence on Christ alone. Now, I think tonight that we have some things that we may yet need to renounce. And I'm going to mention some in a little bit. And I want to, any who are guests here, I hope that you will understand that this is a staff conference. And I tend to make this extremely personal because I believe the Lord has laid on my heart. And I think you will understand that this is said to a family. We're happy to have you here. I'm not going to ask you to leave, but I want you to understand. But I want to take the illustration of Abraham. Abraham was called from God, and God says, I want you to leave your hometown. And he did. I want you to leave your home country. And he did. Once you leave your relatives. That took a little while, but finally he did. Well, his dad was along, and Lot, and a little later, he was left. Then Lot was still along, his nephew, and he gave up Lot. And each time, I won't take time to go into this, I intended to take a little time and go through the scripture to show how each time there was a new step of obedience, God gave him a little more light. When God originally called him, he didn't tell him where he was going. Even when he said in about his seed, he didn't say that it would be his own son. You can't blame Abraham for having some of these ideas. But in the case of Lot, he said, Lot, you take whatever you want, I'll take what's left. So he gave up the best land. When he went and rescued Lot, he refused to take the spoils and all the rest. And the reward, lest it said, so-and-so has made Abraham rich. He refused to get rich quick. He gave that up. And then he began to bother him a great deal about this matter of one of his household to be his heir. And finally he said, Lord, how about Eliezer? He's the servant of my household. Won't you take him and put the promises through him? And the Lord says, no, it's going to be one of your own, from your own loins. Well, then his wife came up with the idea that since she couldn't have children, that he should go in to the maid and she would have this child. And Ishmael was born. And finally God came to Abraham and he had let Ishmael go. And then finally, after all these years, God gave him Isaac. And I just want to recount for our memory this matter of Isaac. Genesis 22. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. It's almost as though the Lord was rubbing it in. He said, Abraham, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. The one you waited 25 years for. Can't you just see what Isaac must have meant to Abraham? The prize of all his life. God says, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Tremendous, isn't it? Early in the morning, Abraham sets out. And Abraham said unto his young men, the third day they got there, and they saw the place far off. He said to the young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood. By the way, there's the faith. He said, I and the lad will go and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Being a dad, I can picture Abraham as he and his boy walked up toward the mountaintop. The load of wood being carried by his son. He had a fire and he had a knife. Abraham's not a mythical character. He's a human being like you and me who walked this earth. He's no Superman that dropped out of heaven. He was a person like we. And so there he walked. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father, he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So there he lay. I don't know whether his son resisted or what the conversation was, but he bound him and laid him on the altar. He waited for him, prayed for him. Think of the heartache. Think of all the different plans that he tried to get, Eliezer, Ishmael. Now finally here he is, and God wants him to sacrifice him. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now you say, well, why was God doing this? He promised him Isaac. Well, apparently it was to cleanse that relationship. Maybe Abraham was too tied up in Isaac. Here there was a cleansing that needed to be done. And Abraham needed to give up to God the most prized possession that had been given him by God. This wasn't something lustful, something of the world, something wicked. This is from God. He took the knife. Well, of course, you know the rest of the story. How God provided the sacrifice. And how Abraham and Isaac went back down the hill. And I think there was a new relationship with them. It was a cleansed, it was a purified relationship. And can't you imagine the deep spiritual fellowship that Isaac and his father must have had in a way they never would have before? What this must have done to them deep down inside. But the point is, gang, that he took the knife. And I want to ask you tonight, have we taken the knife? As I talk about the building and the battle, I'm reminded that I have heard one word getting around from several in this conference, the one thing that bothers them. They said, there's no sense of urgency here. And you know, it may be, gang, tonight that we are complacent. Where is a sense of urgency? Maybe we think we're pretty good. We did pretty well this last year. We've got building them in our hearts, have we really? We've got the lost in our hearts, and how it penetrated me this morning, I thought, have we really? I'll never forget that night, that afternoon when I'd worked with Doss for over 10 years. In the Chattanooga Hotel, I was saying, you know, Doss, it's so easy when you're working with just about count on my two hands the fellows in the Navigator staff that I believe are really obsessed with the idea of building men. I never expect to tell this, but I've listed them. And I've thought about it for an hour. And not just one, but hours. And I don't know what our difficulty could be. I was thinking today, Doss was he was a kind of a guy who'd hit hard. I thought, well, maybe Sandy, I'm just playing soft because I'm softer myself. But as I really think of it, gang, I think this is true. We're complacent. There are a few people out of their heads over this. I think that Bob Foster's out of his head over training men. So much so that I think he could get out of balance a little. This morning, for instance, he said that we're not here for efficiency, economy, or so on, just to train men. Somebody asked me afterwards, well, now wait a minute, if it's to train men, and not for efficiency or economy or organizational structure, how will that affect the men down there? Well, what Bob didn't say is that we're trying to train these men in efficiency and do a thing economically. In fact, when I heard this morning that 10,000 had of these to be thrown away, I was sick. That's no light little thing. We say, oh, that's chalked up to training. Not on your life. No, but the point is that as important as economy is, important as efficiency, a man, building. So it just almost obsessed with the idea. We can just rock along, put in 8 hours a day. My building's over. I mean, this is my job. Dawes said, Sandy, I wonder if you have this vision. And I'd been working with him for 10 years. I wonder tonight, do we have this vision? Ask yourself then, how long have you been around? We had a discussion on evangelism yesterday morning. I think Leroy, from what I hear, had a good format. But from what I've heard from people whose judgment I respect, it was pretty much of a farce. There weren't any new ideas. Nothing told about how to train, very little how to train a man in his own sphere of influence, so we had tapes and one thing and another. We were remarkably devoid of fresh things and bursting out with ways of getting out the gospel. And I've talked with three or four whose judgment I respect, or of them. Well, this one I said, it was a farce. I couldn't help but remember what Billy said about Doss. Billy was standing right here at the funeral service, and then we quoted it here. He said he was always dreaming, planning, and working out new methods and means of reaching people for Christ. He seemed to have a sanctified imagination that could look beyond handicaps and circumstances and barriers. He planned big things for Christ. Maybe we're complacent. Do you know, as I reflected on this afternoon, that the navigators are in one of their greatest danger periods in history? Right tonight? You say, well, is there something going on I don't know about? Is there some insurrection? Is half the staff going to leave? Or are all the public against us? No, then I wouldn't say we were in trouble. You know why? Because we don't have any severe tests right now. Things look good. Last fall, we had the most successful financial campaign in our history for that building program. More money was raised last fall than ever in our history. And right tonight, I don't know of any major personnel problems we have. Things look good. But I remember here how when Asa cried to the Lord and said, Lord, this multitude of 1 million people are against us. They cried to the Lord, and they outnumbered 2 to 1. And God gave them the victory. And it says that Asa and his crowd came home. They carried very much spoil. In another verse, exceeding much spoil in them. Here they came home. Victory. Look at it. Look what we've got. Enough for $172,000 worth of buildings. And all luck. And God sent Azariah, the son of Oded, to go out and meet Asa. And here's what he said. Here he's coming home from great triumph. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And I put a note down the bottom. The enemy had been defeated. They were loaded with spoil, a time when warning is needed. Someone told me in South Africa that oftentimes an organization in ours lies something like this. Starts with a man who gets a method. He gets some men, becomes a movement. They get machinery. They need money. And it ends up being a monument. Are we any better? Do we have some little corner on God's blessing that other people didn't have? Not only are we complacent, but I've had it told me that we're cocky. When I was in Oklahoma City, a man whom I didn't mean to mention the city, but a man who's been around, when I met him over there, said, "It seems to me that a lot of your NAV men feel that they are experts on just about any kind of Christian service that you can mention. You ask them about training counselors? Yeah, they know how. How to train laymen in the church? Yeah, they got the answer. Handle correspondence courses? Yeah, we've got the answer. You name it, and we've got the answer." Somebody told me today, you know, they said, I think that we've got a lot of cockiness right here at this conference. I thought, oh, no, that can't be. And yet this person has been around for a while. So I went to someone else who does him and I respect, who's been around for a while. I said, what do you think about this? Oh, he says, I don't think there's a great deal of humility in our staff. It jolted me. He said, last night, a trainee who's been here for a few years, who certainly doesn't go around talking about people, came to me and he said, it troubles me. I could be all wet, but I'd like you to help me on this. I think of three of the staff that I think are really humble men. I'm not saying you're right, but I did a little checking around. I don't know. But it could be, maybe I've contributed to it. Say, well, hey, see this map of the world? Look, navigators want it all over the world. Look at that. Want a man here, they want a man there, they want a man over here. That's okay, isn't it? But you know, something dawned on me tonight while I was sitting over meditating on this, and Bob Foster mentioned it to me, and it just struck me as clearly as that. There is, in addition to this, there are requests. But I can also begin to point out to you areas now where there is a little rising tide of feeling among some organizations that they want what the navigators have, but they don't want a navigator. And I could give you cases and instances. Do you know how we're considered in some parts of the world? An organization overseas wrote their head office in England, wondering whether or not they should put the navigator representative in Holland on this Air Holland board of directors of this larger Christian group. And they, from London, they wrote back and said, whatever you do, don't get a navigator on there. Because the first thing you know, they'll try to take it over. Now, why we talk about where there's requests for men, this is also a fact. This is also a fact. We had our year's report, and it looked pretty good. We thought, well, 15 men, 45 more behind them, not bad. I reflected a little bit on these men and what we've done, and I may be extravagant here, and so I take it back. But I don't think I'd be too far from wrong from saying that the first NAV home could have produced pretty almost this by itself. If not 1 year or two, and I'm speaking of Doss Trotman. That's why I asked tonight, early in the message, I wonder if this is head deep or heart deep. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And this morning, as Joe mentioned about being bright but brittle, I thought, oh, is this true with me? And tonight, when I read brought out 2 Corinthians 11:3, the simplicity that's in Christ. A fellow wrote to me from the mission field that I had helped some years ago, and he read an article in the log I'd written. He said, "Lorne, you're getting cut down pretty fine. You get defined very clearly." He said, "I hope you don't lose the love that I felt when you fellows first worked with me. And you get it so well worked out, it loses the whole heart." Now, I don't see a great deal of this, but it could happen, and there's been a little. I think Bob was right this morning. I said complacent, cocky, and then critical. About the criticism, it starts out under the guise of a joke. And I think that's entirely unscriptural. I think that's what it's talking about over in Ephesians. Neither foolish filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. I studied this word, jesting. And part of it, its root has to do with lighthearted ridicule or giving a criticism in a joking way. So if you're pinned down, well, you say, "Well, I was only joking." But really, you hope they'd get it. That's the start. Someone has said, if we stop wrestling in prayer for each other, we'll begin to wrestle with each other. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, say goodbye to everything. Have we said goodbye to everything? Well, I'll gladly serve you, as long as I can call the strokes. Yeah, we'll be glad to serve, as long as you recognize who did it. I'll gladly send over some of my men. I hope we eliminate that from our vocabulary to my men. That doesn't sound good. We are in reputation, many. Do we humbly acknowledge? I mean, we have got along pretty well. And I ask myself, Lauren, what steps have you taken really to make yourself of no reputation? I'm not preaching at you. My wife will tell you, when I go home at night, I say, "Hon, I don't feel like I preach to them. I felt like I'm one of the audience." And God knows my heart. I'm not preaching at you. I'm sharing my heart. But it seems to me that somewhere there's the bite, there's the tang, there's something missing. We haven't gotten down to the heart of it yet. I haven't. Maybe you have, and I don't know it. So likewise, whosoever be of you that doesn't say goodbye to everything. We don't want to wait for God to humble us, do we? We're to humble ourselves. Over here in Genesis 22, I want to ask a little different question, and I'm about finished. Isaac said to Abraham, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" And I want to ask myself and you tonight, behold, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where is the sacrifice? Got everything else. Where's the sacrifice? And maybe tonight, my need is not to take the knife and be willing to sacrifice dad, mom, wife, children, the world. Or even the glen. If I, before God, if the day comes, this glen is going to get in the way of this ministry, we're going to get rid of it. And the fellows have been around know that we take this into consideration in building and in other things. In case we ever have, we don't have to have this place to carry on God's work. But I don't think this is where we need to put the knife. Maybe the place I need to put the knife is to myself. Where is the sacrifice? Lord, I sacrifice my mother, my wife, my children, But I wonder if I put the knife to myself. Self. Self. My self. Where is the sacrifice, Sanny? I was a little late working on this, and I heard Red singing. I was just getting ready to come over here. Lord, keep your mighty hand on me. And I thought, God, keep your mighty hand on us. But maybe a prerequisite is to take the knife to ourselves. Where is the sacrifice? That's the place. Self. My self. The Lord Jesus came to build and to battle. He's looking for those to engage in the building and the battle who are, he can count on, he can depend on. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that does not say goodbye to everything, renounce dependence on anything, navigators, materials, things, experience, abilities, men, anything, cannot be my disciple. Anything. Shall we pray? Lord, you know there's a trembling in my own heart tonight as I fear lest with the fellowship so wonderful and the spirit so good and things going so fine that we should miss the real sacrifice, the real deep probing, sometimes wrenching, and sometimes heart-rending, where the soul cries out and we resist it. But Lord God, I pray that as we think of this eternal struggle and all that is at stake, if there is complacency or a cockiness that we ourselves haven't seen, Lord, may the Spirit of God show us. Lord, you know my heart here. This is for us to consider. And tomorrow, as we have this day, Lord, I pray there will be more than just a day of getting off and relaxing for a bit. There'll be time the Spirit of God can take what's been given us now since we first met last week and probe deeply into our hearts. Lord, we know there's a great work to be done. There are millions of lonely and sorrowful, hungering and hoping. God, lest we get self-satisfied and fat and content, stir us up. Lord God, break up the fallow ground. Break us up down there. Not a sentimental thing, but a Holy Spirit-wrought thing for whatever we may need. And Lord God, tonight, as I pray for all of us, we bring ourselves to Thee, our God. And as much as we can know our own hearts, to say to search us and try us, that there should be no wicked way in us. We shall be humble before our God. Do with us, our Lord, what you want to do. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.